We started a study of Philippians, and so we just barely got into Philippians chapter 1 last week. Paul starts, and I think we mentioned this week how very personal a letter this is. Obviously, Paul was very, very close to these Christians in Philippi. Felt like they were maybe some of his closest friends. And he's thankful for a number of things. He's thankful that, as we'll see in a little bit, that they have been praying for him. They have participated. You'll remember that they helped Paul. They supported Paul in part of his work. He had went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. Remember, the church was started there with Lydia and her household, and then the jailer and his household. So those groups were the foundation of the church there. And it was about 10 years before he writes this letter to the church there. So about 10 years pass. Obviously, the church has grown from those first few. But he's very thankful for them. He's thankful for their fellowship. That word basically is the Greek word for a sharing, a common sharing, a joint participation. You might see some religious groups with the word koinonia on some of their material. That's the Greek word here that's used. Communion, it's the same idea. So it's a common sharing that Paul feels with these people, because they've gave him an awful lot, as he says, from the first day until now. He goes on and says in verse 6 that he's confident of this very thing, that who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. How would they be partakers of Paul with grace or in grace? How could Paul and the Christians there, you know, both be partakers of this grace, of God's grace? In what way would that happen, or could that happen? Okay, benevolence, certainly. I think that's obviously part of how they were sharing. Paul said that, he says it's both as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Where was Paul when he writes this letter? Yeah, he's in chains, right? He's in that Roman imprisonment that we read about in Acts chapter 28. Well, remember, he's first shipwrecked on the way there in Acts 26 and 27. He's headed to Rome, and he's shipwrecked, and then a number of things happen, but they end up getting to Rome, and he spends, remember, 2 years there. Certainly not in a dungeon-type situation, but he is a prisoner of the Roman government. And, of course, he writes those four prison letters from there, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and then the short letter to Philemon. And so he says that they have been helping him. They've been helping him. And every time, this seems to be the principle that he's pointing out, whenever we help somebody, when they are spreading the gospel in some way, then we're participating in that. It's just like we're beside them and helping them spread the gospel or defend the truth, whatever it is that they're doing. So we're all partaking of that same thing, and it all goes back, of course, to God's grace.
He would have been in a dungeon if he hadn't been in Rome.
That's right. We kind of mentioned that, if I remember right, last week, how Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony, and the citizens of Philippi had a great deal of rights that other people didn't have because they were a Roman colony. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, on more than one occasion brings that up, that he's a Roman citizen. And as we talked last time, it was only after him and Silas had been beaten and thrown in prison that he brings up the point that he's a Roman citizen, instead of doing it before, and obviously for some very valid reasons. So he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The King James has the word bowels because that's, hundreds of years ago, that's where people thought was the seat of affection and the seat of mercy was in your bowels. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That his love for them and affection for them is from the very deepest part of his being. I mean, he really loves these people, has a very strong attachment to them. I've not counted it, but that may be the key word in the whole letter. If there's any way to reduce a whole letter to one word, that might be, in this case, the word is joy. And he finds lots of reasons to be joyful, even though he's in prison. He still finds lots and lots of reasons to experience joy. Well, the next few verses is about Paul's prayer for them. And I think it's a good example for us when we pray for other people, some things to include. Because he begins, "And this I pray," and then he mentions like three or four or five different things that he's praying for them. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Here, that's the first thing he prays for. "That your love may abound still more and more." Do you usually include that in your prayers when you pray for people? I don't. I don't think about praying that their love would increase. But yet, that's what Paul did right here. He says, "I pray that your love would increase, abound more and more." So it's a biblical practice. We have authority to pray that people's love would increase. So it's something we can do, and it would please God if we did it. So he wants their love to abound, but notice the two ways he wants it to abound. He doesn't just say, "I want your love to abound," and leave it. That's not what he says. He says, "I want your love to abound in two different ways, in knowledge and in all discernment." And I think it's very, very important. Why would he mention knowledge? How could your love abound in knowledge? Or what's he trying to get the people there to understand? How could your love abound in knowledge? And what kind of knowledge is it that he wants them to abound in? What kind of knowledge? Okay. That's right. That's what it was all about, right? You know, we don't know what biblical love is apart from the truth, do we? We don't really know. Now, we know what the world thinks love's like, but that's not anywhere near close to what the Bible says. So, I don't know what biblical love is, and I wouldn't know how much God loved us unless I knew what John 3:16 said. So the more I know of the truth, the more I can love. Because I see God's love more, I see what He's done for other people, I see how He's reacted to people through the years, and what He's done for us, the extent of His love. And so I can love more the more knowledge I have. And so that was a very important point. You know, love can increase. You know, love isn't just a state. Okay, it's not just some state that you live in or condition. It's a practice, right? It's something that you work at. Because biblical love is where you seek what's good for other people. You want what's best for them. You do what you can for them because you want what's best for them. So you don't know what's best for people unless you know what the Bible says, because you don't know what people need. But the Bible tells us what people need. So the more I know of the Bible, the more I know the truth, the more I know how to love people and in what ways to love people, how to help people, because I know from what the Bible says what they really, really need. And sometimes it may not be what they want, but it's what they need. And so that's what he first prays for, that it will increase, be more intense, deeper, maybe even broader in a sense, include more people. So that was the first area, is knowledge. Would someone read? Well, let me ask this before we read Romans chapter 10. What is love like without knowledge? Since he tells them to increase in knowledge, their love in knowledge, what's love like without knowledge? Okay? Let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I think it's a good biblical example of love without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, the first three verses. Their zeal for God there, their passion for God there, without knowledge was dangerous, wasn't it? It was dangerous. A love without knowledge is dangerous. How can it be dangerous? And I think this is a very important point because I think that is the source of some possible problems, is love without knowledge. How can love without knowledge be displayed in a local congregation?
Not following the proper procedures and steps.
Okay. That's a very good example. Not following procedures, maybe if we're talking about church discipline. You know, if we don't go about it according to the truth and we don't go about it because we're wanting their souls to be saved. Okay, out of love. There's love without knowledge, yes.
Without knowledge, people just go about doing their whatever pleases them.
Okay. Whatever they want to do. Right. You know, it's like they just do, you know, if they like to do it, fine. But we'll do it. Okay? Love without knowledge can ignore sin. It can accept all kinds of error, like doing what you want. And it lets, you might say, emotions and feelings take priority over the truth of God's Word, which is always a very dangerous thing to do. So it can be just like those people there in Romans 10. It can be a very dangerous situation. What else does knowledge do for us as far as our Christian life? Name something else knowledge does for us as far as our daily Christian work is concerned.
Makes us want to more fully
Okay.
obey Him.
More fully? Okay, I think that's a very valid point too. The more knowledge we have, the more we know what it is God wants us to do. And we understand our duty. We understand what we need to do. Okay? So we can obey Him more fully. Definitely. We understand our obligations because we understand the blessings better. We understand God's promises better. We understand all of that better. Well, then how does discernment go with that? He says he wants them, their love, to abound in knowledge and all discernment. So how does the discernment part fit in with this growing in knowledge or increasing in their love? Yeah, you have to have the knowledge first, and then that knowledge, the more knowledge you have, the better you're able to discern, you know. Is this right? Is this wrong? Is this something God wants me to do? Is it not something God wants me to do? Should I participate in that? Should I not participate in that? So making those judgment calls and deciding, you know, about certain things without knowledge, without knowing what God's Word says, you know, you don't know certain things are wrong. And so you participate in them, yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yep. I think that's the point he's trying to make here. He wants their love to increase in knowledge and in being able to make those discernments between right and wrong, good and bad. And of course, that was critical. So that's the first thing he prays for. Then the next verse... that you may approve the things that are excellent. There's something he prays for. He prays that they will be able to approve, which means this goes back to discernment, being able to decide what is good and bad, and also between what's good and what's better, what's excellent. You know, a local congregation has lots of decisions to make between things that are good. You may have X amount of dollars to spend on some evangelistic work. Well, you have to be able to approve what's excellent. You have to decide, the congregation does, which of these different works or opportunities is best for us. So you have to be able to decide where's the best place to support. They're all good, but which one's the best for us that we can get the most behind and that we can be involved in? So sometimes it comes down not necessarily between what's good and bad, but also between what's good and what's even better. Because God wants you to make the very best choice. So we need to be able to do that too. And God wanted them to do that, to approve things that are excellent. Remember in Philippians, oh, go ahead, Margie. That is just, you know, we have, just like with our time, we have choices to make. All of us make choices all day long, hundreds of choices. Do this, do that. Do I watch the evening news? Do I not watch the evening news? We want to look at Philippians 4:8. What of those things, you know, if I have choices, and there's nothing, you know, right or wrong about watching the evening news. It's not choosing between what's good and bad, but what's good and what's better. What's better? Is there anything better than watching the evening news? I mean, could you use that time better?
Do the dishes for your wife.
See, now that's something I think about a lot. I never do it. Think about it a lot. Because there's always something more excellent to do than the dishes. I'll get back to you on that. So you think about these things that are true and lovely and honest and praiseworthy and virtuous and good report. Those are things you want to go after. And when we get toward the end of Philippians, we'll talk about those more. But so we want to be able to approve the things that are excellent. Paul prayed. That's part of his prayer for them. Prove things that are excellent. So we can pray for people to develop that ability. That's a very proper prayer. Third thing he says in his prayer is that you may be sincere. That you may be sincere. He prays that the Philippian saints will be sincere. A couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, I had a lesson about sincerity in the Christian's life. Well, that word here, remember I talked about having the pottery and holding it up to the light to see if there was any wax in it because someone was trying to fill in cracks because it wasn't what it seemed to be. That's the same word here. Being sincere means people can hold your life up to the light and you're not trying to hide something. You're not trying to hide something. And that's what the word here means. So Paul says, I pray that you'll be sincere. So I can pray that I'll be sincere. I can pray for you that you'll be sincere. Be without hypocrisy. That you'll be real. That you'll be genuine. You won't try to pretend to be a Christian and not really be one. Or pretend to be one during church services and that's it. So that's the word sincere there. Not having two faces. Remember the idea of the mask? It was originally a word that was employed of actors back in the first century. A hypocrite was simply an actor who wore a mask. Wasn't anything wrong with that. They were just putting on a play and having fun. And then that word then was taken from that and employed to refer to people who, especially religiously, were not what they claimed to be. And of course, Jesus used it a lot, especially in Matthew 23. So he prays that they'll be sincere, and he prays that they will be without offense till the day of Christ. You know, the Bible is very explicit about Christians not causing people to stumble. That's what he's talking about here. Not causing people to stumble. We have to go out of our way not to cause people to stumble. And of course, being a hypocrite is the best way to cause somebody to stumble. Because if they think that you're this real faithful Christian and that's how you pretend and they may think that about you for weeks, months, years, And then something happens and they find out that you're really not like that at all. Well, boy, that's a good way to cause somebody to fall, to stumble. So he puts those two things together in his prayer, being sincere and without offense. Because we definitely don't want to cause somebody to stumble. Remember, Jesus says, it'd be better for you if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea rather than offending one of these little ones. So Jesus said it was serious business to make sure you didn't offend. Okay? Didn't offend. Very serious. Yes.
There's people watching us 6 days a week.
Ooh.
Make sure that we... But
Amen. They sure are. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're at school or work or at Walmart or wherever. People are watching you. See if you're, really walking the walk or if it's just all talk. And
it says twice here, till the day of Christ.
That's right.
So it's not just do it once in a while.
Yeah, that's right. That's going to be do it until either you pass on from this life until Christ comes back. So you, it is not something you just do temporarily or part-time. This is a full-time deal. So we can pray for those things. We can pray for each other that our love will abound, that we'll be sincere, that we'll be able to discern between good and evil and between good and better, that we'll not cause a stumbling block for other people. And then he says also that you'll be filled, here's something else he prays for, that you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Wants us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Christian life is supposed to bear fruit, isn't it? There's something wrong with an apple tree if year after year after year doesn't produce apples. You keep it around? Nope. Chop it down. What did Jesus say? He had a fig tree, right? Didn't produce figs for what? Was it a couple years, 3 years, something like that? And he says, I'm going to cut this down. And the guy says, wait, give me one more season. Let me, cultivate it, dig around it, and see if another year it's okay. So we need to be fruit-bearing Christians. Fruit-bearing Christians. The Bible is filled with things we're supposed to bear as Christians. You know, we have the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians, like love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, temperance, all of those things. Those are things we're supposed to bear. What else are we supposed to bear as Christians? Bear each other's burdens, right? Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, right? Bear each other's burdens. Carry each other. Sometimes we have to carry each other, right? That's why it's so important that we have this fellowship that he already mentioned a few verses back. Help each other, okay? What else are we supposed to bear? The Bible talks about if we do something, it'll be like we have stars shining in heaven. What happens to cause that? Anybody remember? That's an Old Testament. Anybody remember? No, but that would be something we need to do. About those who help save a soul, right? Help save a soul. You teach somebody the truth. That's bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Can you bear fruit if you're not a part of the tree? Nope. You cut down a branch from an apple tree and just throw it on the ground, not going to produce anything. What do we have to be attached to then if we're going to bear fruit? Right, John 15, right? We have to be a part of the vine. And sometimes, what does John 15 say? Sometimes God has to do what to us? Prune us, right? Prune us some. So that we'll bear more fruit, right? Bear more fruit. That's one of the things he wants us to do. So he doesn't want us to become Christians and then just sit down and do nothing the rest of our life. He expects us to grow and produce. You know, you expect a tree to produce more. You know, a little tiny tree that you plant is not going to produce much. But as it gets, you know, matures and as it's watered and cultivated and pruned, you expect it to produce more. And that's the way God is of us, too. I think He expects us to produce more. And He says there that the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's the ultimate purpose to our fruit bearing, isn't it? To bring God glory. Not to bring us glory, but to bring God glory. That's like the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate purpose for us bearing fruit. And so God will be given glory. His name is honored, praised. God is glorified when we bear fruit. Okay. Now, Lord willing, we'll start with verse 12 next week.